You did it. You're here. You made it. We're glad that you're here. And the worship seemed like some people that might be convinced that Jesus is, in fact, alive. So if you got a Bible, go to Luke chapter 24. That's where we're going to look today. And as you're turning there, let me give you a gift. You ready? Here's your gift. Here's your Easter gift. 2 cans of diced tomato, 2 cans Rotel, half onion diced, 2 jalapenos, 3 if you're me, 2 teaspoons of lime juice, 2 teaspoons of sugar, 1 teaspoon of cumin, half tablespoon of salt, 1 handful of cilantro. You are now in possession of the world's greatest salsa recipe. I will accept no alternatives. So when you make me salsa as a gift for being your pastor, that's the recipe I expect. I love good salsa, not just because, listen, well, I mean, where I grew up, lots of salsa, not just because it's so versatile. You can put it on eggs in the morning, chips and salsa at lunch, chips and salsa as the appetizer in the afternoon, chips and salsa as the appetizer before dinner. This is a good day when these things happen, yeah? So versatile, and it goes on the enchiladas. It just, I mean, it just belongs everywhere. But one of the reasons chips and salsa is so great is because it gets better with each passing day. Have you had this experience? Maybe for you, it's some kind of soup or gumbo or something like that, right? And so gumbo, I don't know where gumbo came from. Nobody around here is eating a lot of gumbo probably. But don't you love a good, when you make like a meal, have you made the meal on Sunday and you go, I'm gonna get to have this for lunch like all week long and you're really excited about it? Because as the ingredients come together over time, it just gets better and it gets better and it gets better because all the things that are making it just make it taste better as they come together over time. That's true of the salsa recipe I just gave you. You know what else it's true of? It's true of the resurrection. Now stay with me. Like the resurrection and salsa, what? The resurrection is this feast for those of us who believe in Jesus. And some of you may not, and so you might, part of what I'm wanting to help you with today is just to help you see why we want to feast on it. But for those of you who do believe, I want to remind you what a feast it is that you have, and you have to keep eating it. You have to keep feasting on it. It is a joyful, hope-giving, life-giving truth that we continue to feast on and draw from, and day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, the resurrection grows sweeter. It tastes better with each passing day because we further understand and comprehend all that it entails. And so that's all I wanna do with you today. I just wanna help you see a few things about the resurrection that make it such a great feast. And I wanna encourage you to keep feasting. And then at the end of our time, I do, for those of you who are not followers of Jesus, and man, we always say you're in the right place, keep coming, keep being here, keep exploring. I wanna help you see some other things the resurrection says to all the world about Jesus and that it calls for a response. So I just wanna prepare you for that. Now, as you think about that, so look with me at Luke chapter 24. We'll have the words on the screen. Let me read this resurrection account to you from the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in those. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We're going to find out later that it's clear that these were angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But get this sentence now. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home, marveling at what had happened. All right, so all through the last, you know, 5-6 weeks, we've been looking at all the days of Holy Week. And one of the things I want to remind you of, and if you haven't been here for this, I'll catch you up a little bit, is one of the major themes we saw as we went through Sunday and Monday and Tuesday is this theme that all the gospel writers share in common, is that the disciples keep failing. Do we remember this? They keep messing up. The closest followers of Jesus get it wrong again and again, and they don't seem to comprehend what Jesus is teaching them or what he's trying to say to them. So if you remember, we saw them abandon Jesus when he was going to the cross, right? No one is there. He's left all alone. Peter denies him 3 times. We see them in the garden falling asleep when they should be vigilant in prayer with him. And so again and again, we see their lack of understanding. Now, as we follow the story, one of the things that we sometimes say as believers is like, man, the resurrection has changed everything. And it's very true. But one of the things I want you to see here is that this theme of discipleship failure, it keeps going even after the resurrection. Did you notice what we just heard in Luke? Jesus has been resurrected. The women are confronted by angels who share the good news with them. And they go back and tell the disciples. And what's the response? Is it, oh, yes, he's raised. I remember that he said that. What's their response? These seemed like an idle tale. John says it this way. John really highlights the disciples' failure to comprehend and understand because he says that they didn't yet understand the scriptures, and so they didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And then to double down on it, he tells the specific story of Thomas, who said, even after the others had seen, 10 of the disciples had seen Jesus, he says, I'm not gonna believe. I don't care what you say. I won't believe unless I see him and touch the wounds in his hands and feel the wound in his side. Why do the gospel writers emphasize this? Well, one, it's really helpful to those of us who are kind of hard or slow to get somewhere in believing something. Isn't that a good grace, yes, that's given to us? I mean, sometimes we can be slow to comprehend things that are true, and even those closest to Jesus are experiencing that. But one of the things that it's emphasizing is exactly what I said, is that the resurrection is more like a time-release medication than it is an immediate jolt of energy that causes this 180. The disciples don't immediately encounter the resurrection and go, everything's different. Over time, it takes hold of them. Over time, the feast of the resurrection begins to change them and transform them. So much so that by the time we get from Luke 24 to Acts chapter 4, so we're only maybe 50, 60 days removed from the moment that I just read to you. And by that time, now here's what we find. The disciples, a couple of them in particular, Peter and John, are standing in front of the very same people that put Jesus on the cross, and they are declaring to them, you put Jesus on the cross, and he was raised from the dead, and he had done nothing wrong. I mean, imagine the courage that takes to stand in front of those same men who you saw crucify your Savior and your Lord, and to say to them, it's on you. You did it. Can you imagine the kind of courage it takes? And listen to this description of them now in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now, when they, meaning the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. That's the descriptor given to the disciples, Peter and John specifically. So here's my question for you today. What is it that takes people from a Luke 24 type of fear and failure to understand, and it seems like an idle tale? What takes them from there to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, to boldness, and as uneducated men, wisdom? How do we leave fear and become bold? How do we leave commonness and become wise? And the answer is the impact of the resurrection over time, that they are feasting on this meal called the resurrection of Jesus. And as they do, it is changing them. So I want you to see some of those changes. I want to be incredibly practical with you today. I'm going to give you 2. We're going to go from the book of Romans, which has so many. And I told the first service, I said, listen, I'm going to give you 2. I could give you 100, right? But we got another service coming after this one. So the 11 o'clock, they may get the 100. I don't know. You guys, and someone said hallelujah that I was only giving you 2, and I felt really hurt by that. But I understand. So listen to Romans chapter 4. And we're gonna key in on one phrase, okay? But listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 22, and what it teaches about the resurrection, reading through verse 25. It says, that is why his, meaning Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's point is that Abraham wasn't saved by the stuff that he did. He was saved by believing in God and believing in the promises of God. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Why? Because it will be counted to us who believe, not who work, but who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now here's the key phrase, who was delivered up for our trespasses and then raised for our justification. I want you to key in on that phrase, raised for our justification. Here's what we need to understand. The first question we gotta ask as we look at this passage is, well, what does it mean to be justified? And in layman's terms, the simple way to define that is being right with God. Being able to be right before a righteous and holy God, a God with no blemish, no sin, no fault, no failure, no lack of complete knowledge or perfect power. How do you stand before a God like that? How do you get right with him? And I would suggest that's the most important question that every person who's ever lived has to ask. And it gets answered in different ways by different groups of people over time, but everyone essentially has to answer that question, whether you dismiss the existence of God as your answer to that question, or whether you say, well, it's through a bunch of things that I'm gonna do to get right with him, or whether you say what the scriptures say, this is the only way to get right with that God is to believe in his son whom he's sent. Now, here's what I would suggest to you, just a real quick, almost little aside here. Here's what I found as I'm getting, you know, somewhere in the middle years. Is that in younger years, I find that the most predominant question that's related to that big, like how does someone get right with God, that the biggest question a lot of us ask in our younger years is how can God be good and actually keep anyone away from him? Like how could God be good and condemn somebody for their sin? I mean, if he's good and he's loving, wouldn't he receive them in? But, and see if you've gotten kind of to the middle a little bit with me or you're beyond me. Here's what I find that as I live a little longer, the question is flipped. It's the other side of the coin. I think that's a younger person's question quite often. The older person's question, I think, is more, how can a righteous God allow anybody to come to him? And the reason I think we transition from one question to the next quite often is because if we're thoughtful people, two things occur to us over time. Number one is if you spend your life, any part of your life, pondering the nature of God and what he's like or what he must be like, and you explore him in his creation and you think about him through religious writings, in particular maybe the scriptures. As you ponder the nature of God, I'm convinced that you become more convinced that he is unlike anyone, that he is righteous and good and holy, and you think to yourself, if you have some self-awareness, how could I ever be with someone like that? How could I approach someone like that? Because the second thing I think you do as you live a little longer is that you start to see all the things that human beings do to one another. You start to see all the evil in the world. You start to have to grapple with that and wrestle with it. And you say, the things we will do to one another. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Legacy Museum in Montgomery, Alabama, which I would highly recommend. It traces the history of slavery, you know, transatlantic slave trade through the history of our country. It's powerful. You could spend hours and hours and hours there and you gain all this new information and insight and learning. But I'll tell you, here's the thing I walked away with above all other things as I spent, I think, 5 hours there and it felt like we cut it short. Walking through that, the thing I walked away with was this simple takeaway. The things that we will do to one another for money are absolutely astounding. The evil we will perpetrate in the name of our own prosperity is shocking. The longer you live and the more you see what we do to one another, the more I think you find yourself asking that second question, which is how can people like us ever, ever enter into the presence of a God like him? Now you can see if you find that to be true or not, but here's then, if we think about getting right with God and what this text is teaching us, here's what you need to see, church family. There's two parts to justification. We tend to think about the first part more than the second part, right? So he said there that he was delivered up for our trespasses. And what he means by that is what Ian talked about if you were with us on Good Friday, that when Christ went to the cross, he was making payment not for his sins, but for our sins, right? It's what Romans chapter 5, verse 9, just the next chapter, means when it says that we are justified by his blood, that there's a penalty that has to be paid for sin, there's a consequence for it, and that Jesus, by going to the cross, was paying that penalty, amen? He was making that payment for us. And that's the part of justification we think about the most, is having our sins covered or paid for. But there's another part of justification that this text is talking about when it says, and he was raised for our justification. He's linking getting right with God to the resurrection, not just to the cross. Do we see that? Yes? So what's he saying? What he's saying is, when Jesus went to the cross, he made payment for our sins, but there's another thing that you need in order to be right with God. And that's that you have to have a righteousness given to you, put in you, that enables you to stay in the presence of God forever. It's not enough just to have the penalty paid for the sin you committed. Something has to change about you if you're going to be right with God forever. Would you agree with that? It's one thing if I say, okay, well, you covered it, and I just keep on doing it, and I haven't changed at all. Something has to fundamentally be altered in me if I'm going to spend forever being right in the presence of God, and that's what the resurrection is. Here's what happened at the resurrection. At the resurrection, what God did was look at the Son's offering of righteousness and say, there's nothing lacking in it. The resurrection was the Father saying about the Son, his life and righteousness and heart and being and everything about him is so perfectly pure that I accept it, and now I vindicate his sacrifice by raising him from the dead so that the whole world will know I declare him the righteous one. And he died of no sin of his own, but for others' sins. He is declaring to you and to I that the Son's offering of righteousness was perfect. To keep on the theme of kind of the meal idea, think about it this way. It's as if a sous chef goes to the head chef and he says, here's the element of the meal that I've prepared, and now taste it. And what does the chef do? He takes a spoon and he tastes it, whatever part of the meal, he tastes it. And he might say it needs more salt, or it needs more this, or it needs more that, or it needs to congeal more, whatever he might say. The Father now has tasted the offering of the Son, and he said, it's perfect. Send it forth. It is complete. Everything about it is right. So the Father is vindicating the Son in the resurrection, but not just the Son. Who else gets vindicated? We do. Because the righteousness of Christ is not just vindicating him now, it's now, and the technical term is imputed to us. It's given to us. This is how complete the death of Christ is, and now the resurrection, bringing it to its fullness, to its crescendo. He says, through the resurrection, I don't just justify the Son and say he's right and he's good. I justify all who will come after him, who believe in him. His righteousness given to them, now you can live forever in my presence because his righteousness is yours. Amen? What a good thing. Now listen, in case that feels very like technical or perhaps like, you know, up here in the world of ideas, can I just make that incredibly practical for you? What difference does that make for you? What I've just told you is that if you believe in Jesus, his righteousness now is in you. It is yours. It is the fundamental truth of your very identity. So the first thing you need to understand is that you can feel that difference. You can feel the difference of walking around with the righteousness of Christ filling you. And as a believer, if you are, I hope you experience that. Have you ever been sick for like several days and you get to that point where you're like, I don't even remember what it was like to feel good anymore? You know what I'm talking about? Because it's like in your body, it's like, it's not right. Something's wrong. And you can feel the difference. You can feel it internally, the difference between healthy you and sick you, right? And then by God's grace, we heal on the other side of that, and we come out and we're like, oh yeah, yeah. What was it like when I felt sick again? I kind of don't remember anymore. It's like, you can't remember whatever condition you're in. You can't remember the previous condition. When Christ's righteousness is in you, here's what happens. Believers, you forget sometimes, don't you, what it was like to be full of sin, to be defined by it, marked by it, covered by it, everything tainted by it. You forget because you are so completely full of the righteousness of Christ, and it's so sufficient. It doesn't mean you don't err. It doesn't mean there's not still a flesh to deal with. That's all true. But what it does is it so fundamentally alters the reality of your internal being that everything is shaped by it. You feel everything through it, and then you take for granted that you are feeling everything through it. And the reason that doesn't make you a complete jerk and self-righteous is because it's an alien righteousness that was given to you. It was a gift, not one you earned. All right, so the first thing is that you feel the difference, all right? Now, the second thing that is so, I think, important is that it does this weird thing when you have this righteousness given to you by Christ because of his vindication through the resurrection. Through the resurrection, as you feast on it, the other thing that happens is this weird kind of up and down. You become more in awe of God and his holiness, and at the same time, you become more relaxed in his presence. Relaxed isn't even the right word. You become more informal in his presence. You just start going to him like a son goes to a dad and talks to him. And do you see how strange that is? Because one of the things that normally happens is as our awe of something grows, we tend to do what? I mean, just imagine for a moment, if your favorite Hollywood star or athlete, professional athlete or whatever, if you were like walked into a room with them this afternoon, would some of you kind of freak out a little bit? Maybe like, oh my goodness, like I don't even know what to say to this person who I really like and admire for whatever, you know, craft or trade they practice, right? Usually when our awe of something is big, we become more formal. But the resurrection, when you feast on it, both raises your awe and lowers your formality, which is part of its power. It enables you to come with this sense of like, man, I belong here. When I went to school, I went to a big old state school down in Texas. And when I say big old, it sounds like it was in Texas, doesn't it? I went to this big old state school down in Texas, and the football stadium, you know, it's one of those 100,000 plus seat stadiums, and the football field itself was a memorial to veterans. And so no students were allowed on it. No one was allowed on it. You had to be on the football team or you had to be a veteran to be on that field. And there's some infamous incidents of like other people going, I'm gonna rush the field after we beat you guys. And I'm sitting there with my buddies going, I wouldn't. I don't think it's a good idea. There's like guys with swords surrounding it. You see that, right? No, I'm doing it. And then just getting body slammed, just boom. Because they didn't belong there, right? They weren't supposed to be there. But I took a class at one point when I was there, and as part of the class, we would run the track around the field. And so we would run the track, and Marcus Hurd, who was a defensive lineman on the team, was in this class. And so while the rest of us would run the track and then very carefully sit on the hot track or whatever, just be careful not to go on the field because we knew we weren't there, he would just amble around on the field, just enjoy himself, almost taunting us, really, truly, just walking around on the field. With great informality. Why? Because he belonged there, right? There was this sort of awe of this space, this place that we all kind of revered as, you know, as students at the school. And he both enjoyed it and had awe of it, but he belonged there. And so he was informal in that place. Some of you might be caught up in going to God with all kinds of formality. Like you think you have to cross your T's and dot your I's and do all the right stuff before you pray, or pray in a certain way with certain forms and structures, or you know, only at certain times. I mean, think about that. I wonder, is there a formality in your sense of approaching God? That's not the way. The resurrection changes you into children, and kids don't approach their dads with formality, do they? I joked yesterday that one of my kids, I said, I think you set a record in the last 10 minutes for the number of questions that someone's able to ask over the course of 10 minutes. I think you may have set the record. To which my wife said, oh, no, there have been other records set before that. Many more. But the beauty of that is this, because this child of mine is approaching me just like you approach a dad. There's no formality to that. There's just, here's what I'm seeing. Here's what I'm observing. Here's my thoughts. I have questions. I'm going to ask them. It's just what you do. And then the last thing about this, and then we're going to move on to the second point we want to make about the resurrection and feasting on it. The last thing I want you to see is that when you feast on the resurrection and that righteousness now is given to you, it takes away your fear of people. You don't have to be afraid of people anymore. And I don't mean like of someone coming into your house and like stealing your stuff. I mean the way that a lot of us live, where we're constantly worried about what others think about us. We're constantly walking around doing things for fear of someone perceiving us a certain way, or you know, we're keeping our actions a certain way because we're worried about what impression others are gonna have of us. We call it the fear of man. But do you understand that when the righteousness of Christ comes into you and then you're able to go before a holy God and stand before him, people aren't so scary anymore. You get what I'm saying? All of a sudden, it doesn't matter what they think of me. It doesn't matter if they like me or don't like me. It doesn't matter what they think of my actions. All that matters is that I'm living in and constantly aware of the presence of God, that I get to participate in that place. I get to be there. You see how practical the righteousness of the resurrection is? That as you feast on the resurrection, you stop being afraid of people. What did we say? The disciples were defined by wisdom and by what? Boldness, courage. Changes you. Changes you to feast on the resurrection. Now listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Here's our next and final piece. Here's what Paul says. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He's getting at the work of the spirit in the resurrection, but what did he just say? We often say it this way, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. And he's not talking about sort of right now in a sort of spirit-led life, although that's what a lot of this chapter is about. What he's talking about is at the end of time. He's saying that at the end of everything, when Jesus comes back, and the scripture says he's coming back, that at the end of everything, when Jesus comes back, he will raise us from the dead. And the guarantee of that is that he was raised from the dead. And so if you know and believe that he was raised, then you can know and believe that you will be raised to live bodily in your body, a resurrection body, remade, renewed, holy forever. And it's absolutely certain. You don't have to doubt it. It's guaranteed to you because he was raised. Now, feast on the resurrection of Jesus and become convinced then that you will also be raised. What does that do for you? What does it do for you? Well, one, it makes death not so scary anymore, doesn't it? If I know that I already have in front of me the promise of a resurrection that's forever and eternity, all of a sudden death is not so scary. And if you take away the fear of death, what else is there to be afraid of? So the resurrection is robbing us of fear again and again, and it's making us, what? Bold, courageous, because we don't have to be afraid. And then, listen to this, how does it make us wise? Well, what are the wisest decisions you make? Really think about what it means, the content of those decisions. I would suggest that to be wise is often to make your decisions not for the short term, but for the what? The long term, and in light of the greatest truths. The wisest decisions are always the ones that are made in light of the most important and grandest truths, and also in light of the longest time frame. Those are the wisest decisions. Longest time frame, grandest truths. Brought together, decisions made in light of those, right? It's why when you go to the grocery store, those impulse buys, when you go to the checkout and you meant, those are never a wise decision. Have you ever gone and meant, man, I'm so glad that I bought that gossip magazine. Man, I'm so glad that I broke the diet and grabbed all the candy off the racks. And there's a reason why they put all the trash right at the checkout. Because they know that we are impulsive people who will just start raking stuff off and going, yep, I'll take it, because impulse, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is always grandest truths, longest time frame. And if the resurrection is saying to you, remember, feast on me, and as you feast on me, the resurrection, it's a promise of your resurrection. Now I make every decision in light of that. In fact, you can't make a wise decision unless it's made in light of the truth of the resurrection and your future resurrection because of it. Would you agree with that? So the resurrection, as we feast on it, makes us wise. How do you get from fear, Luke 24, and commonness to wisdom and to boldness? You feast on the resurrection. Now, listen, for those of you who believe, I hope that reinvigorates you and reminds you, oh, yes, I need to again and again daily remind myself of this truth that Christ is risen from the grave. Not just one Sunday once a year, but every Sunday. In fact, every day. I need to remember this and remind us. I want to share one other thing with you for those of you in particular, as I said, who are not followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to a group of people about Jesus, and he says to them, he's telling kind of the story of the world, actually, and the story of God's work in the world, and he says that God has revealed that there's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day where he's going to judge the world for its sin. for its rebellion against him. And that the reason we know that's true is because he's raised Jesus from the dead. And he says there's two things that we know, that there's going to be a day of judgment and that the day of judgment will be through Jesus. In other words, what will determine how you come through that judgment will be what you do with Jesus. And the reason he's so bold to make that claim is it's because God revealed that by raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection isn't just a feast for believers. It's also a call to those of you who don't believe to believe. And he says, therefore, everyone should look at that and the response should be to repent, which just means to say, I am guilty and I need the grace of God. I need what Christ has done. I need his payment for my sins. I need his righteousness. So he's saying that should be the right response to that. But listen, that doesn't always happen. Think about what happened on the day of the resurrection. In Matthew, I didn't read this part of the story. In Matthew, the chief priests who had put Jesus to death, the religious leaders, they had remembered that Jesus had said he was gonna rise after 3 days. And so what did they do? They paid people to go guard the tomb. And when those men guarded the tomb, two angels showed up, an earthquake happened, they rolled away the stone. We don't know if they saw the risen Christ. It seems like they ran away, which may have been a smart decision on their part. So they sprint away, and the next scene we get is them talking to the chief priests and telling them what happened. Angels showed up. The tomb, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And you would think that as people who said, well, we sent you there because we heard Jesus say he was gonna rise again after 3 days, the right response to that is what? We should probably go to the tomb and check this out. We should probably go see if what he said he was gonna do, he did, because if he did, then we were wrong and we need to turn around and go the other way from the way we're going. Is that what they did? No, what did they do? They paid the guards to lie so that they could stay in their deception. Why? Because it's really hard to dislodge ourselves from our own sense of our goodness and from our own self-interest. It's their self-righteousness and their self-interest that keep them from even exploring the empty tomb, even exploring that the possibility of what Jesus had said he would do, he did. And so friends, what I wanna invite you to consider today is don't be caught up in your own self-interest or your own sense of your own goodness, but explore the empty tomb, because the offer of the feast of the resurrection is available to all who believe. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing to conclude our time. Father, we love you. We love your goodness and your righteousness. We love the righteousness of your Son, and we thank you for displaying that righteousness to us and affirming it by raising him from the dead. As your people, we say, man, we know we need his death, we need his resurrection so that we could be right before you. And that's our great desire, because we want to spend forever with you. We pray that you would draw our friends who have not yet received that good gift that you have offered. Draw them to yourself. We can't do that with our words, and we love to talk about it, but our words have never changed anyone's heart. But your Spirit does. It comes and changes. So I pray that you would grant that gift of repentance and life to our friends. We love them and we love you and we want life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to conclude our time.